You're listening to sermons from Bethany Baptist Church. For more information, visit us at bethanychicago.org.
Well, I invite you now to turn to 1 Peter, and we've been working our way through these passages and under the overarching heading of encouragement for your journey home. And this brief letter was written to people who had chosen to follow Jesus. So Peter's audience has already come to faith in Christ, and yet they were dealing with a difficult existence. And we won't take time if you haven't been with us, but they were pushed out of their homes. A lot of life was not going the way they would prefer it to be, and Peter still has important words for their consideration, and by extension, they are preserved for us by God for our benefit even today. And the theme in the second chapter for the six or seven verses we have to consider today is simply this: proclaim Christ. Last week when we were together, we saw in those first three verses that followers of Jesus have a sincere desire for God's word. They want to know God. Because God's word reveals God to us, we could also say that they have a deep, abiding desire for God. They have an interest in relating to God. They want to, a believer wants to know him, to relate to him appropriately. They want to have a relationship with God. And when we see what the Bible tells us about who God is, how he is the one, in fact, out of all the things going on, he even holds the worlds together. All things are sustained by him. To think that he has time to think of a person like me, much less accomplish something through me, is amazing. But that is what's going on when somebody wants to know God. This great, in a way, unimaginably awesome and beyond us God desires to know me, or knows me, and as a believer, I want to know him. I want to know what he says. So we ought to be excited that God can accomplish something beautiful, even in the lives of people who seem like everything has gone against them. That's no limit or hindrance to God. He can still do great things. And so in our text today, I want to look at three things with us. And the first one here is this: when he tells us about what's going on in our life and what we need to consider, Peter says, from this desire for the word of God, we need another bit of understanding. And this is found in verses 4 and 5, that you and I are being built into a spiritual house. Would you read those verses with me? As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, referring to Christ, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So the spiritual house being referred to here is based on the Old Testament understanding of where the followers of God would interact with God, and that, of course, was known as the temple. It was there that priests resided and offered sacrifice in obedience to God on behalf of the people. It was there that people came to worship God and obey his commands for cleansing and forgiveness. But the cross of Jesus Christ, changes all of that. The perfect Lamb, Jesus Christ, was offered once for all, and his life, death, and resurrection, that Christ, inaugurated a new way of making God known to the world. No longer would a specific nation with a physical temple represent God to the world. Now there would be this new people of God that gathers for worship and edification in an entity called the church. Yes, you and I that know Jesus Christ are the church. We are the ones being built into that spiritual house. We no longer need one singular temple. The glory of God doesn't reside only in one place. The scripture teaches us here that the glorious Spirit of God dwells in us. Let me observe one other thing regarding this spiritual house. The emphasis is being placed on what God is doing through a community of believers rather than what he has accomplished in the individual. There's nothing wrong with what he's accomplished in an individual. But here he's pointing our attention to what this group of believers accomplishes and displays on behalf of Christ. To receive a new spiritual life from Christ is, in fact, to enter into a new family. It's a spiritual family. And Paul refers to it as the body of Christ. We're unique individuals. We have diverse levels of education and focuses in our education. We have different experiences. We have vastly different interests and perhaps even values. But this is still one body. And this is the spiritual house known as the church in the New Testament. It's a visible organization that represents Jesus in his fullness to the community it's been placed in. You and I, Peter wants to know, those of us who have a desire for the Word of God are being built into a spiritual house. God is doing something with us to place us together with other believers for a purpose. So we want to ask ourselves briefly, who again are these living stones? Perhaps it's obvious to you already, but the phrase at the beginning of verse 4 says this, as we come to him and identifies the stones of the building, that spiritual house, as those again who have placed their trust in the Lord. It easily could be translated as we continue to come to him or as we are coming to him, which helps us understand that the building is comprised of people who have a genuine continuing relationship with God rather than those people who we know who they've checked off the God box because they prayed a prayer, which they then simply continue on in their own way of living. The people that are being built into the spiritual house are people who have come to God. They continue to come to God. They fellowship, commune, and interact with God. Then we'd ask ourselves, what is the purpose of this spiritual house? And again, our text puts it right out there for us. This spiritual house has the purpose of being a holy priesthood that offers spiritual sacrifices to God. Can you imagine how this primarily Gentile audience would have received that kind of word? You know, most religious expressions have some sort of holy person that provides religious services for the congregation, but Christianity says every believer is a priest. Here's the function of the spiritual house, to perform, give spiritual sacrifices, and be a holy priesthood. Yes, perhaps those of you have heard from time to time of this concept of the priesthood of the believer. That's what's being referenced here. Here's how the New Testament describes the work of a Christian who understands that he's involved in a priestly ministry. What does this really look like? And I borrowed some notes that I found in one of my study Bibles, the NIV study Bible here. Here's some things that what it means here to be involved in a priestly kind of ministry. First of all, we that are being built into a spiritual house should be reflecting the holiness of God. So listen to how Jesus is described in Hebrews 7:26. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest. What was he like? Holy, innocent, unstained, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. A quick note. We shouldn't misunderstand that to say that Christians as salt and light should not be around the lost, but there ought to be a distinction about who we are as believers that identifies us as people of God rather than people of merely the culture of the day. So first, we should reflect the holiness of God. That's one of the purposes of the priesthood. Secondly, we should be offering what the passage says is spiritual sacrifices. One of those sacrifices would be praise. Hebrews 13:5 reads this way, through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, acknowledging his name. How well do we do in bringing praise to God? Is singing and the worship part of our service optional? The priest does his best. Secondly, our lives. We come to a familiar passage, Paul writing in Romans chapter 12 in the first verse. He appeals to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, not to kill yourself, all right? As a sacrifice that lives in a holy and acceptable way to God. No doubt this is a daily challenge for us to die to ourselves, to live for God. But that's what a priestly ministry looks like: praise, the offering of our lives, and even perhaps considering this, thirdly, our material goods. Philippians is a brief letter that Paul writes to some godly, for some godly Christians. Not perfect, but they were good examples of many things. And here Paul writes towards the end, I have received, Paul in prison, right? I have received full payment and I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you Philippian believers sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable, pleasing to God. They were willing to part with their material goods because they knew that was part of what it meant to be, to give what they had. So this ministry continues on. We have a holiness aspect. We have this concept of spiritual sacrifices found in praise, in our living, in our even giving of our goods. But another category comes to us that a priest did, which is offering intercession for other people. You read this in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. The point was, here the priest is connecting warring and frustrated and opposite parties. He was had this go-between thing going on. I wonder how well that characterizes the way we live. Are we the go-between between those who don't know the Lord and the Lord himself? What are we doing to draw people, even inside the body of Christ, back into fellowship with one another? A last thing to consider that a priest did was he was a representation of God to other people. How well do we do that? When people see you, do they see Jesus? Or often, in my case, do they see Daryl? Romans chapter 15 writes this, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Here's the point. This is where God's people are speaking and modeling the truth about God wherever they go, even as we often talk about, even behind the wheel of our car. Stress, struggle, persecution, and pain usually have this breaking down effect on people. They pull relationships apart. And what happens is often when we're going through difficulty, we often opt for isolation rather than community. But Peter is helping people see that God is building you and me into a community that has a gigantic mission. And you can't accomplish the mission on your own. We need one another in order to do what God has to do, which is to project this corporate glory of God, the glory of God through the corporate structure of the church. So often the church as a whole has neglected its mission. We easily get tied up in what we call first world problems, right? Ignoring the reason for our existence. You and I have to embrace the structure and mission that God has given to us as his children. So think about this today. You and I are being built into a spiritual house. Yeah, you. You're a believer in Jesus Christ. He's got plans for your life to be a part of something bigger than what you could do on your own. A second thing this morning is, let's think about not only the fact that we're built into a spiritual house, but that house is founded upon Jesus Christ. Verses 6, 7, and 8. How good it is to be assured that when you and I are being built into a spiritual house, the foundation itself is Jesus Christ. Jesus doesn't ask you to build your life on a theological system, a pastoral personality, a cultural norm, or anything else. He says, build it on Jesus Christ. In fact, I am the cornerstone. So verses 6 to 8, we get some Old Testament quotations here. For, he continues on, it stands in Scripture. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And here he's quoting Isaiah 28. So then Peter writes, the honor, the blessing is for those of you who believe. But for those of you who don't believe, he goes to another Old Testament quote, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And it's also a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And here he's pulling from Isaiah chapter 8. Peter then writes, they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. The point here in verses 6, 7, and 8 is this. Jesus Christ is our cornerstone. Jesus Christ is the foundation of this spiritual house that you and I are being built into. So perhaps you remember this hymn text. We've sung it from time to time. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is the new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Verses 6, 7, and 8, Peter places Jesus Christ as the central figure of human history. He is, first of all, to some, the cornerstone. So we see many scriptures, metaphors used in scripture to describe Jesus Christ. And here we see this description of the cornerstone. Bricks and mortar are on our minds as a church right now, right? We have a building to the north that is being repaired right now. And it's a fitting description. When you get down into those bricks, what we found right through the years is that some of those bricks are disintegrating into nothing. But if you don't have something sturdy on the bottom, there's nothing that can stand on it. I'm not sure that's not what we're talking about there. We do have a rotten beam we got to talk about in a little bit, but that's a different story. So Jesus, though, is this cornerstone. I am not a mason. I am not a Freemason. I'm just not a mason at all, okay? I know a little bit about bricks. But in masonry work, the cornerstone here is the first stone that was laid. I'm sure sometimes these processes change from century to century, but here we're talking back here. The first stone, it is the stone to which all the other stones relate. It is foundational and is key to the soundness of the entire structure. So you and I can see the obvious implications for believers. Back in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus urges their people to live their lives or to found their lives on Jesus Christ. So the person who builds his life on Christ has security because his foundation is the rock, Christ himself. For those who choose to build their lives on something else, it's equivalent to building on sand. Sand is not a good foundation. It's not good foundation material, and it is swept away easily in the storms of life. So Christ as the cornerstone helps us see what we are to relate to, help to what we are to build on, but he is this rule or guide for our lives. We understand what to do, what our values should be, how to live, the directions our lives should pursue by lining our lives up with our cornerstone, Jesus Christ. So while he's not opposed to you pursuing a career that you're interested in, the believer also says, how can my life and my interests and my inclinations, how do they line up with Jesus Christ, the cornerstone? How will he be magnified in my life? It is such a wonderful blessing to have Jesus Christ, the sure foundation to build our lives on. We know what to value. We know what to pursue. Those who have Christ as their cornerstone rejoice in humble praise that the God of the universe would express such wonderful love to be in relationship with us. Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. But in these few verses, we also see this metaphor also provides us a stunning paradox. Yeah, it's a picture for us, but it's also slightly paradoxical here. For this same cornerstone is also called a stone of stumbling or a rock of offense. So we see Christ being described as the cornerstone, but he's also called the stumbling stone. Jesus, who is at the center of life for those who believe, also ends up being the one who judges those who don't believe. The concept here is that the stumbling is really permanent and leads to their eternal judgment. So the seminal question for humanity is this: what do you really think deep down about Jesus Christ? Do you accept him as he is revealed to us by God in the pages of Scripture? Yes, the Savior is merciful and gracious. Yes, He is patient and long-suffering, but he is also the same Savior who says this, follow me, obey me. He says, forsake everything for me. He says this, I am to be your primary ambition and reason for living. When people come to those conclusions and follow the Lord, in some cases they have had family strife with people who don't want to follow the Lord. In other cases, for some, they've had a career change because they want to follow Christ. For some, they had to reveal sinful habits that they had hidden. For others, it meant being abandoned by close friends who didn't want to follow Jesus. But they turn to follow Jesus and line themselves up with the cornerstone, while others come to that same conclusion and decide, Jesus is not worthy. Jesus is not what the Bible says. I will live my life for myself. But it's interesting here in those three verses as we consider Jesus Christ at the center of what the spiritual house is built on. Did you notice the characteristic in verses 6, 7, 8 that identify the key to the estimation of Jesus Christ by each individual? What is the passage saying about how they respond? What makes one, in a sense, call Jesus the cornerstone and the other a stumbling stone? Did you notice in those verses the word obedience? And by extension, disobedience. You see, the key characteristics of those who call him the cornerstone, that they're being built into a spiritual house, the key characteristic for them is obedience to the Word, to the Christ of the Word. While, in fact, disregard, which is another word for disobedience, is the hallmark of those who stumble over the stone. So I would ask you and me today, how well are we doing right now at obeying Jesus? Do you ignore him? Are you still arguing with him? Are those questions and your responses indicative that in fact right now you're stumbling over him? Finally, then, consider with me what Peter calls believers to be actively involved in. We are being built into a spiritual house. Christ is the foundation of what we do. And what do we do in that house? We've referenced it a little bit earlier, but here he says in verses 9 and 10 that you and I are to proclaim his excellencies. Here's the title, really. Proclaim Christ. That's your job. Proclaim him. So, a rich verse, which, by the way, as you look at who exposits these texts, there are people that take 5 and 6 messages out of the verses that we're skimming over the top today. But you could spend a while right here, right? Here's what he says to people who are being built into the spiritual house, who have found Jesus to be the cornerstone of life. You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. I don't know about you, but I would say that it's perhaps usual or normal for Christians to actually have a sense of unworthiness to even speak on behalf of Christ, or at least a measure of uncomfortableness, if that's a word. Some say this, I'm afraid of speaking in public, to which an appropriate response could be this, then proclaim his excellencies to somebody in private. Being a little bit of a stinker this morning, right? Others would say, I'm not educated enough. And I would just say this, consider that the disciples who left their nets to follow Christ didn't have an education either. Proclaim his excellencies. Then there are always some who say this, you know what? I can't speak up. I've messed up way too much with my life. And so perhaps maybe you today just need to be reminded that you're not responsible to tell people about your mess-ups. That's not what's going to help them anyway. Proclaim Christ to them. Tell them Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of your life, that he's taken perhaps somebody who feels wrecked and turned them into something of great worth in his sight. Of course, then, there's also the possibility that some of us are not proclaiming the excellencies of Jesus Christ because we are wrapped up in sin. In fact, as the years go by, it's just becoming more and more confirmed to you, you're just not going to deal with this sin. Nobody else knows about it, maybe except for God. But really, you have no energy to proclaim his excellencies, to speak up for him, because your life isn't in fellowship with him. So, dear friends, remember, believers are being built into a spiritual house, given a priestly ministry founded on Jesus Christ for the purpose of sharing, even declaring, Jesus is my Savior, Jesus is my Lord. So Jesus is worthy of my best effort. Jesus is better than my sinful habits. Jesus has forgiven all my sin. Jesus has delivered me from fear. Jesus brought me out of the trap of covetousness. Jesus has changed me. I no longer steal, lie, fight, argue, and perhaps a host of other things. Proclaim the excellencies of God by telling people around what he has done in changing your life. To the myriad of reasons why people keep their mouths shut, Peter reminds them about who they are in Christ. Of course, there are plenty of reasons that tempt us to keep quiet. But remember, these verses says to you and me, we are to be heralds. We are to be declarers of good news. We're to be announcing the good news about Jesus Christ. So Peter takes people who feel a little, I'm not very comfortable with talking. I'm not very confident in speaking. I'm not sure I know a lot. I'm not sure that if everybody knew everything about me, I'm not sure they would like me anymore. All those kinds of things and a myriad of other things. And Peter was writing to these kinds of people. And you know what he tells that kind of person? You are a chosen race. Okay, if we just... Okay, next, right? No, wait, think about that for a second. So this reminds you and me of the great love of God who loves the church and gave himself for it. He chose you into salvation. He died for you to see that you are a part of a chosen race. Maybe makes it, we're still hard to speak, but if we've experienced such sacrificial love, something will start forming in our minds to say to somebody. We talk about this from time to time when we talk about God choosing us, but some of us have had the unfortunate experience of being rejected, perhaps too often. And to believe deep down in your heart that God has chosen you has not settled in. But when that does, that expresses to you the great love of God for you. And that gives you reason to proclaim his excellencies. He says you're a chosen race. You're also a royal priesthood. Yeah, we talked about it earlier, but let's review. We're not representatives of good human beings who have set up a decent moral code that seems to work for people in the 21st century. That's not who we are. God is our Father, and the scriptures say that he is the King of kings and Lord of lords. We worship the King, not any man. We are a royal priesthood, so our corporate work as a church is of utmost importance. And your individual ministry to people, as we referenced earlier, is of critical testimony, a critical way to proclaim the excellencies of our good God. A chosen race, a royal priesthood. He then reminds us again that you are a holy nation. And it's again a simple reminder that God has set us apart for himself. We were purchased with his blood on the cross. This means that God has an intended purpose and that we have a special thing that we have been set apart for. In fact, Peter is talking about that purpose right here. Remember again that in the Old Testament, God set apart Israel for a unique mission. That nation was to represent and declare the truth about God to everyone around them, but they didn't do it. They became like the world around them. professing church, may it not be said of us that we were like the Old Testament children of Israel who kept the light for themselves. You are a holy nation. You are God's people because of His grace. So by God's grace, let us attack or accomplish the mission He's given to us. Verse 9 continues, you are a people for His own possession. Paul, writing in response to Corinthian believers who are involved in sin, remind them of this in 1 Corinthians 6. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So the point here is, you and I need to be reminded, we don't own ourselves. We are not autonomous in a relationship with God. We don't inform God. God and His Word informs us. So salvation is not an invitation to personal autonomy, but it's rather being led now by a new, wise, good shepherd of your soul. Scripture says, He is the Lord. He's the Master. Can you believe what verse 9 says about you, brother and sister in Christ? It's you. It's pretty impressive. You ought to be encouraged. You ought to be built up and ready to go, right? Can you believe that you and me, with our human weakness, our inadequacies, and our sin, that we are called this? We have this kind of value, we could say, or worth to God? My friends, just from there, from those meditations at the beginning of the 9th verse, you've got something to proclaim. Proclaim the excellencies of the one who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. This week I was reading in the Gospels and got to the 9th chapter, and it tells the story of the man who was born blind. Remember that story? Jesus in mercy heals him, and the neighbors can't believe it, right? They're figuring out what's going on, right? They ask him, what happened? And he replies to his neighbors, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and I received my sight. I want to meet this guy one day. I think he handled this whole thing pretty well, right? All right, then the Pharisees hear about the miracle and they come to this blind guy who now can see and they question him. And then they go after that. They're not happy with that. Then they go find his parents and they say, what's going on with your kid? And they say, hey, we don't know what's going on with our kid. He's a man now. You talk to him. They come back and ask him again. And you remember again how in the 25th verse, how he responds? That blind man who had gotten his sight restored admitted, look, I don't know a lot of stuff, but one thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. What's the point of that? This man who had been touched by Jesus just told everyone what he knew was true. He didn't get caught up with what he didn't know. He didn't worry about all that. That's not to take us off the hook from study. We got to study, right? But that doesn't stop him. Okay, I don't know that. I'll try to figure it out. Come back to you later. But what I do know is this. I can see. His life had been transformed and he told people about it. Hang in there with me. I'm almost done. The passage continues by telling us that the content of our proclamation is the story of our coming from darkness to light. So what's attractive to a lost person? How you figured out the details of theology? It's not. What's attractive to darkness, if somebody God is working, is a ray of light. Have you noticed in our church, especially those that are here regularly, we sing a lot about the gospel? That's good news, right? That's what it's called. How about the words to All I Have is Christ? We sing, I once was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way. The sin that had promised joy in life had led me to the grave. I had no hope that you would own, God, a rebel to your will. And if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. Second stanza says, but as I ran my hellbound race, indifferent to the cost, you looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross, and I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me. Now all I know is grace. And the chorus is, Alleluia, all I have is Christ. From darkness to light, the testimony. Maybe you've had the opportunity to travel to a country where the gospel is being newly discovered or perhaps being rediscovered. Can you think of those times, those testimonies, when you see the joy, the relief, and the amazement that is shared when a new believer has discovered God's grace? Once in spiritual darkness, but now having spiritual light and life. Of course, you don't have to travel to another country to hear those beautiful testimonies of salvation. But sometimes in our context, we become so familiar with truth that it really never even affects our emotions or, unfortunately, the way we live. We've grown cold to it. We're okay with our status, but we're not living out the purpose to proclaim the excellencies of God. It's always exciting to see somebody who's been saved, recently saved, or been saved for a long time, enjoying the blessings of their salvation. So in conclusion, Peter in the 10th verse wraps a few more reminders around the admonition about proclaiming his excellencies. If you were a little hesitant to do this, remember who you are in Christ. So verse 10 reads this way, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. What's going on here? And here again, Peter, he must have been close to a lot of scrolls because, I mean, he's just like in the Old Testament the whole time here, okay? And he didn't give credit, so I don't know where plagiarism comes in there. I let the college kids figure that one out, right? But we figured it out, okay? We went there. Here now he turns to the prophet Hosea, right? Got a study Bible, you already know that, right? So maybe you know that story. I probably don't have time to tell you the whole thing, right? But here in this story, Hosea, God's prophet, is commanded by God to marry a lady named Gomer. That's what it was. Gomer, all right? G-O-M-E-R in the English translation. And this lady that he was told to marry, God revealed to him that later down the line, she would prove to be a prostitute to him. She would break their marriage vows. And there's a lot going on there that we don't have time to discuss about why and all that kind of stuff. Maybe we can sit down and talk about it later. But here, Hosea obeys the Lord and marries Gomer. They have a son, and God tells them to name their first son Jezreel, to call attention to Israel's attention to coming judgment. The story goes on a little more. Hosea and Gomer then have a daughter. And then God tells them to name their daughter, here's your name, No Mercy. I mean, that just rolls right off the tongue, right? I mean, that's your name? Yeah, your name, call her No Mercy. And this again was to remind this rebellious people, this people of God, that judgment would be severe and was due to their belligerent disobedience. In fact, God was saying, mercy's done. It's time for judgment. Finally, the story tells us a little bit in quick succession that a third child is born, and God tells them to name this one, this boy, Not My People. Parents, you know, that's real rough trying to get these kids to come in for dinner, right? Okay, Jezreel's okay, but where's No Mercy and where's Not My People? I mean, how do I get that straight, right? A little awkward. But again, what's going on here? These living illustrations were to call attention to this desperately sinful condition that the whole nation had sunk to as a whole. This nation that was to declare the excellencies of God to the surrounding world. That was their mission, and they didn't do it. And here's God saying, No mercy, not my people. They were facing God's righteous punishment for what they had done. If we stay right there, you and I really don't have any hope personally, and we have some real problems with the projection of a Christian God that is just dropping the bomb like that and walking away. But in the second chapter here, right towards the end, you'll see where Peter picks this up, because even in that time, God's judgment and discipline is always bent towards restoring people. So in the second chapter, we see that God, the God who is slow to chide, is still quick to bless. You see, the deepest truth about God is that he desires a relationship with his creation. This is evidenced by the fact that he made us, and when we turned from him, he came and sought for us, paying the price for our sins on the cross. And so the judgment of God is designed to call people to repent and to return to God. So as the story of Hosea unfolds, we see the heart of God display, and at the end of the second chapter, he says this, "And I will have mercy on who? No mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people." And here's the beautiful part. "And that one will respond and say, you are my God." Peter uses this powerful picture of God's mercy and his desire for relationship to motivate suffering people. They could do it. They could proclaim the excellencies of God in their suffering. Christian, did you realize that in fact there was a time in God's estimation where you could be called by God, no mercy and not my people? Please know that those names are accurate based on our own merits and our own performance of sin. But our God is merciful. So Paul wrote, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with where he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." Whoa. I've not had a lot of illustrations today because the text has had all the metaphors and pictures for us. But I want to just ask us in just a minute here, what do the actions of your life and my life proclaim? Did you know that you as a believer are called a priest? Are you living like it? Are you fulfilling the expectations? Our biggest challenge as Christians isn't dealing with what we don't understand, which we can pursue and try to understand. But I'll just say for me, the biggest thing I struggle with is obeying the things I do understand. So would you join with me this week in embracing the role of telling people what God has done for my soul? Will you do that too? Let's proclaim Christ. And if we do this, our God will be pleased and our hearts will be full. Thank you, Jesus, for our time. Thank you for God's people and their attention. We pray your blessing upon us as we close by testifying that you are the cornerstone of our lives. Father, we pray that you would draw us closely, that we would see that we have value and purpose and meaning because of the great Savior, Jesus Christ. So bless us as we go. May we live now, going forward, strengthened and encouraged to attack and approach the tasks we have with hope and joy, and knowing that you're pleased with our best efforts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You're listening to sermons from Bethany Baptist Church. For more information, visit us at bethanychicago.org.